It's nice to have my wife sitting at the front. She says, "Honey, your jacket's sticking up in the back." I'm glad there wasn't anything else happening there. Psalm 16. I recognize that voice. I was just telling our Adult Bible Fellowship, Josh and Jenna, who were with us here for the last week as we celebrated Les and Beth's wedding, left this morning at about 2 o'clock. And this morning, first time in a long time, the house was quiet. But we praise the Lord for the opportunities that we've had as we've celebrated together. And, you know, I'll tell you what, I don't think I can handle feasting for too long. It just gets wearisome after a while. So, Psalm 16, turn with me to Psalm 16. You say, "What do you mean, Psalm 16? I thought we were going to be talking about the resurrection." We are. Because in Psalm 16, David is putting his trust in the hope of a resurrection, of a resurrected body. And so it's only fitting that we look at this. This is a messianic psalm, meaning that this psalm, although mentioned in the Old Testament, is referred to in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, as they reflected and were searching the scriptures to determine where could they see the truth of the resurrection clearly expressed. And so we're going to read the psalm again. And as I'm reading it, you'll remember that I'm asking you to read it like you wrote it. And so I want you to pretend that you're David today and you're anticipating resurrection. Now, of course, we realize that when Peter and Paul, who witnessed the risen Lord, resurrection took on a whole new meaning. And so we today live in light of the truth prophesied, in light of the truth experienced in the New Testament. And today we live in light of the anticipation of a soon and coming Lord and Savior, which can happen at any moment. Which would mean that if the Lord was to return right now, we would not experience death. We'd actually be transformed and receive glorified bodies in the twinkling of an eye. Psalm 16, verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my God. You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips." Verse 5, "Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Well, you could stop here for a long time and reflect. In fact, that's exactly what David was doing, is that he was reflecting upon the goodness of God. And on resurrection morning, the believer ought to reflect upon the goodness of God, realizing that you've been granted new life, that you anticipate a resurrection should you taste death, a new glorified body guaranteed for all who place their trust in him. But not simply the glorified body. That's not what we live for. We live in anticipation of seeing our Lord and Savior and enjoying intimacy with God, worshiping him, even as we were singing this morning. And so I look forward to the day when I'll see the Lord face to face. And my prayer, at least for myself, is that I might be found faithful, that I'll live faithfully till the end. Last time that we looked at this passage was actually a few weeks ago, and I said that I would bring it up, I guess, again on Good Friday, but I felt that that isn't necessarily the time to bring that passage up, and so I thought today would be more appropriate, and so that's why I've deferred it to today. Verse 1, you might want to put in the margin, preserve me. David was praying, God, preserve him, but God wants you to pray to him and to ask him to preserve you. And to preserve you is not so much just simply living after you die, but to preserve you in life today. To be a preserved believer is the idea of experiencing joy in the midst of a sin-torn world. And so, Lord, preserve me. Be my refuge. I take my refuge in you. Verses 2 to 4. Put down next to verse 2, I trust in you. Notice how everything here is personal. Lord, preserve me. I trust in you. And the idea is, of course, that you and I can trust God even when everything around us seems confusing. Undoubtedly, as we have listened to the news and have heard all kinds of details, whether it was the aircraft that was lost in the Indian Ocean, whether it's tanks coming across the Ukraine, whether it was the stabbings in Calgary, all of these unsettling news items cause us some anxiousness. In recent months, of course, we all experienced and heard of, well, premature death of young people. All of this rattles our cages, and we wonder how it is that we can maintain perspective. And so the psalmist says, in the midst of his life as the king, he's saying, Lord, in the midst of everything that's happening around me, where everything seems to be out of control and the world is struggling with doubts and fears, Lord, I trust you. And so we as the saints seek to trust the Lord. And verses 5 to 8, put in the margin next to verse 5, you are my inheritance. Well, what is an inheritance? I think the word has maybe not been fully appreciated. You see, we live in a generation where we believe that we're entitled to Canada Pension, old age security, and so on. So, hey, who needs an inheritance? But there was a time when inheritance was being granted to those who lived faithfully, who respected the wishes of their parents, who honored them, who were loyal. Inheritance. In the Old Testament, inheritance has the concept of taking possession to receive blessing for obedience. Well, the New Testament concept is not unlike the Old Testament concept because it relays the idea that all of us here are going to stand before the Lord and will have the opportunity to receive an inheritance if we've lived faithfully. And so the Lord, David says, the Lord is his inheritance. Look at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Come down to verse 8. This is where we left off our last message. I have set the Lord continually before me. When I came to know the Lord, I had no idea what this verse would have meant. And to be honest, I suspect that many of us here today don't fully understand the significance of this verse. Because it can only be understood as you and I grow in maturity. And I'll tell you what, I haven't arrived. I'm still coming to appreciate that this verse is one in which I can count on God to be there continually before me. But I, too, need to be before God. And so I will set the Lord continually before me comes with the idea that I will have God's mind.
I will have his purposes, his objectives, first and foremost in my thoughts. I'll give thought to everything that I do with this in mind, that I will honor God. And yes, in so doing, hopefully I would honor my brethren, my sisters in Christ. It says here, because he is at my right hand, David recognizes that although he was king by right, divine right. God gave him and extended his right hand to David and says, David, you ruled the way I want you to, and I'll guess what? I will give you my right hand of power. In other words, I will stand with you and preserve your kingdom. And guess what? Your inheritance will be rich. And so the right hand of power speaks of God's protection. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Keep your finger in Psalm 16. Psalm 119, verse 30. Now, you know, what's really difficult for us is that we want to go to the New Testament. We want to rush to the New Testament right now to talk about resurrection. But you have to realize that the Old Testament saints also anticipated resurrection. Yes, they anticipated a coming Messiah, but their understanding of the Messiah was limited. You and I have all kinds of texts to turn to that would refresh us and encourage us. But really, the Old Testament is rich in demonstrating that there is proof of a resurrection. Now, Psalm 119, verse 30, speaks of God's power to protect us. Verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thy ordinances before me. And so David recognized that the only way that he could live a life that had victory was to put God first. Turn with me to Isaiah 41, verse 10. Keep your finger back in Isaiah 16. Isaiah 41:10. A verse that I learned as a young believer, one that I'm sure that if you've been in any of the Bible classes, I've asked you to underline. Isaiah 41:10. Now, this is written to the nation of Israel. Of course, it's written to the faithful within the nation of Israel. And of course, it's a principle by which you and I can live by. And so this is what we read. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Again, the right hand speaks of the power of God to uphold the believer, to uphold the believer within a community of faith, to uphold the nation within the world, in this case, the nation of Israel, as they walked in community, in relationship with God. And so to the degree that you are walking by faith and walking with the Lord, you can take this principle and say, yes, the Lord's going to uphold me. He's going to protect me. He's going to watch over me. Verses 9 to 11, back at Psalm 16. Next to verse 9, why don't you write in the margin, I will commit my life to you today and forever. So I don't need to write that. I think I'll remember that. But I think a lot of believers in the midst of the chaos of life often struggle with committing to God every day and every moment, and every second of your lives. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. My heart is glad and my liver rejoices. That's the literal translation. My heart is glad, and my liver rejoices. I hope I'm on the right side. You've heard the expression, to have a liver quiver. Well, that's sort of the idea that's coming out here in this verse. David is finding a way in which he can express the excitement of knowing that God is watching over him, and he knows that God is going to protect him even in the midst of death, and that God will protect him and preserve him even through the grave. Now, that's an interesting idea. I don't think I'm going to want to go down and have a look in any of the graves out there. So there's something in this verse that's pointing obviously to something future or to someone else. And so Peter and Paul looked at this very text and says, you know something, I always wondered about this text. And when they finally saw the resurrected Lord, they said, you know something, that text points to the Lord Jesus. And we're going to read those texts in a few moments. But David did not know when God would send his promised son, promised through David. First it began with Eve. Then it started off with Seth, and then Shem. And then we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the tribe of Judah, and David. We have this funneling taking place where God says, I'm narrowing down, till finally we come to Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to speak through a virgin. And we think of the advent, the birth of Christ. And so as they walked into Jerusalem, as Henry said to us, I wonder what they were thinking. Well, what they were thinking was that the Messiah had come. He was going to establish his earthly kingdom. The promise that was made all throughout Israel's Old Testament history was about to be fulfilled before their eyes. In the Adult Bible Fellowship, Les read John chapter 20 and 21. After the resurrection, and Jesus meets with the disciples, and Peter is being told that he's going to die in a unique way. He's going to experience death. And Peter asks the Lord Jesus, what about this guy over here? You know, John. And John writes in the Gospel of John, he writes this, it was believed as a result of that, some were saying that John would not taste death would never taste death. He would be alive when the Lord returned. In fact, that was the hope of all of the apostles after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul believed that the Lord Jesus would return in his own lifetime. And guess what? Every generation since that time believes that the Lord Jesus could return. And I believe the Lord Jesus could return in our lifetime. I'd like to believe that my faith is strong enough that I could say without a doubt that I believe that he could return right now. So therefore, that's going to affect the way that I live. And David understood that even if he was to experience death, he was waiting and anticipating the coming of the promised son. But should he experience death, he understood the promises of God that he would still experience life after death and be preserved to see God fulfill his promise to him. And so God's made a promise to you. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, here's the promise. Let's go back a little further. Let's go to John 3. You guys think you know where I'm going in John chapter 3, don't you? Verse 18. You thought I was going to verse 16, although that is an appropriate verse as well. But verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only begotten Son of God. Down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, the word there, not obey, means actually can be translated and is, in most of our translation, who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now turn over to John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. It's the same idea that's being communicated all the way back there in Psalm 16. Only David is expressing his faith this way. I believe that God's going to fulfill his promise in me, through me, and I will not see death or experience it the way that the unbelieving would. He had faith, renewed faith in God's promise. And so God's protection, God's counsel, God's promise of life is here expressed in Psalm 16 to David. And so David rests his life, that's his body, in the secure hands of God. And to dwell securely, verse 9, is with the idea to stay, to spend time, to it doesn't so much speak of time and place, but rather to the extent of the staying. It's going to be eternal. Now, the word therefore in verse 9 is meant to summation of verses 4 to 8. Now, let's look at it. Now, verse 4 says, I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names on my lips. Rather, the Lord's portion, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The lines have fallen to me. My heritage is beautiful to me. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. In light of all of that, he says, therefore, in light of all of these promises that I'm sure of, I can trust God with my body. I can trust God with the hope of the resurrection. We're at a funeral right now. What funeral are we at? We're at the funeral of all those who do not believe. They see the departed in a casket. Their view of life is limited. Life has ceased the moment that person has died. All that's left is memories. But for the resurrected ones, for those who have believed, the casket is simply a reminder of the curse. But faith is extended beyond the grave, pointed to Christ. And so the faithful ones say, I see beyond this casket. I see life beyond the grave. And I put my hope in the resurrected one who has already gone before me, has demonstrated that death can be conquered by life, life eternal, life that has been given as a gift to those who believe in him. There's a word in your Bibles in verse 10. It's translated grave in the NIV, but some of you may have different translations, and so there's this word, Hebrew word called Sheol. Why don't you put in a margin, underline the word grave, or circle it, or Sheol, whichever one that you have there that points to death or the grave. And why don't you write down this, 66 times in the Old Testament. That's how often that word's found there. But what you don't realize is that 58 of those 68 times, it's used poetically. What do you mean it's used poetically? Well, it's used in a figure. What kinds of figures? Well, here's one. Psalm 141, verse 7, that says that Sheol, or the grave, has a mouth. And so those of us who've been by a graveside would say, the grave is about to swallow him up. As we lower the casket, we put the dirt over top of the grave. We say, death has swallowed him up. He's gone. Of course, for the unbelieving, that's true. But we who believe recognize that the grave is simply a transition pointing to a future time. It also says that it's a mouth which enlarges in Isaiah 5, verse 14. In Proverbs chapter 27, it says that Sheol has a mouth which enlarges and that it's never satisfied. In fact, every single day, people are experiencing death. And in this church, there's been numerous funerals over the last 20 years. We're a young church. We don't see too many. But death is a reality. It says also is that none can escape its grip, the grip of death, used figuratively. It's like a prison with cords in 2 Samuel 22:6. It's a land that has gates. It's used figuratively as gates with bars. It says in Job chapter 17, verse 16, that corruption is the father and the worm, the mother and sister. It's a land of no return to this life. And of course, it's a place where there's no longer any distinction between the rich or the poor. And so the rich and the poor lie together in death. Isaiah 53, passage that we would normally read during the Easter or Good Friday service. Why don't you turn there and I'll just read the verse to you, and that way you can see what it says. It says that the Messiah, or at that point there, people who read Isaiah 53 weren't sure if it was speaking of the Messiah, but certainly speaking to someone. Verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death. Many people point to Joseph of Arimathea in that regard. But the point is that death is no respecter of persons. So why are we talking about death? Let's just talk about resurrection. But you see, resurrection is only a passing moment in time on an Easter Sunday morning between 11 and 12 o'clock, unless you and I understand the tragedy of death. And so the Old Testament gives us figures of the reality of death. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But we who have come to believe and understand the marvelous grace of God get to experience resurrection with full knowledge. What do you mean, full knowledge? Well, if you live by faith, you understand without a doubt that just as Jesus rose from the dead, Christ has promised to raise us from the dead. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Bruce Waltke makes this statement in his commentary on Psalm 16. He says this: we make a mistake if we take this figurative language about Sheol and use it to build some kind of a doctrine of intermediate state. You see, David's belief is that the Lord is present with him in death and in the grave, and that he will not remain dead, but will one day see God fulfill his promises to bring resurrection life to all who believe in him through his future son. That's what we experience today. You mean David understood that back in Psalm 16? Well, that's exactly what Peter and Paul were trying to convey. In fact, we're living beyond Peter and Paul, and if all we had was the Old Testament and we were Jewish, we would be able to say, guess what? There is hope in the resurrection if we look to Psalm 16. And if we were Jewish, we would say something like this: the Christians believe that the Holy One is really a reference And they point to Peter and Paul. They make a reference to Jesus as a Messiah. And they'd start scratching their heads and start saying, I wonder if there's any truth in that. I wonder if I should give consideration to the fact that the Messiah has already come. The writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that the Lord Jesus tasted death for everyone, but that all who believe in him should have everlasting life. Verse 10, death, according to Walkey, is like being hit by a shadow of a truck. Pretty neat, eh? You ever get hit by a shadow of a truck? You should go like this, yeah. You sort of look at that and you think about that. You mean that's all death is? It's a shadow for the believer? You mean death can't really affect me? That's the point. It has no eternal state of hold on you and I. It's a shadow of a truck, not the truck. Verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. The future for David is going to be experienced to a much greater degree. Much greater than what he was experiencing as the king. You know, you may be saying today, I got to pinch myself because every day I wake up, I just got a wonderful life. And actually, that's true, you do. It's hard to imagine that life can get much better. But if you were living in the streets of Calcutta, on a garbage dump in Mexico, or smelling the ongoing smoke and stench of the Philippines or Haiti, and Africa with 50% over there in Swaziland, 50% of the people suffering with AIDS, you might say, I can't imagine living one more day like this. We who have come to believe and understand the marvelous grace of God, if we're resting in these promises, we begin to understand that life today is great. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. And so the idea is, and I think we get the idea, on a Christmas morning, when I was a little boy, the gifts would be around a tree and I'd be looking there and I'd be thinking, my mom and dad said they're getting me something I really want. And I'm trying to figure out, what did I tell them that I really wanted? Because I don't see a bike there. I don't see exactly what I really wanted, but apparently I'm going to get something I really want. And so I would anticipate. But resurrection is far greater than Christmas morning. The song, the contemporary Christian song, I Can Only Imagine, comes to mind as I think of meeting the Lord in a resurrection. God's counsel, God's guidance, God's joy forevermore is going to be experienced even more so when we meet him. You mean we're going to still need God's counsel and guidance? Yes, absolutely. David, of course, is relying upon the Lord to show him how to live. And that's what the believer is supposed to do. In the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life, meant to symbolize for us what Jesus refers to in John 10 as the abundant life. But abundant life was not only simply life after death, it was meant to be qualitative life today. And of all the people in the world, Christians should be the most vibrant, alive people on the planet. And on resurrection morning, standing up and singing that song should bring and evoke a clap like you've never clapped before. I don't know, we're a little timid, we're a little shy, you know, we don't. I saw my roar. I'm off tune and I'm not getting it, but I think I'm happy. Maybe pinch me, see if I am. We're not alive. Wake up. It's resurrection. And when you see the Lord, you'll be more alive than you ever realized. but you're alive today. Only you need to realize it. Because all of us here who have placed our trust in Christ have already tasted and are experiencing the resurrection. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Peter and Paul were searching the Old Testament scriptures. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, meaning it's a historical narrative. It's a storyline of what took place as the early church was beginning to understand the implications of a risen Lord. Verse 25. We'll start at verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. And there's where Peter wants to stop and say, David got it. The Lord wants me to know the ways of life. He wants me to know the way of the abundant life, the path that leads to life every single day of my life, in every hour, in every relationship. Resurrection morning is to remind you and I that we've been granted a fresh opportunity, so that when you hear your wife say to you, I love you, you can hear the words of Christ flowing through her. You can understand that love is not accidental. It's because of the work of the grace of and love of God at work through a life transforming, making it possible for a husband to experience abundant life in that relationship. And when a husband reciprocates, the wife begins to experience all that God intended her to experience in the relationship. It's resurrection life. And maybe you'll never think of saying I love you in the same way, but I hope you won't. I hope you'll think of it more this way, that when you say it, that you realize that those words have power. They're meant to be eternal, because love never fails, and love endures forever. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the grace of these is love. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding Patriarch David that he both died and was buried and is in his tomb with us to this day. Wow. So let's go down to the graveyard. Let's look at the tombstone. Oh, I know him. He died next summer. Oh, I know that person. I know this one and that one. And guess what? They're still there in body. But all who have placed their trust in the Lord, the graves will not hold them. And so because, verse 30, he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. I'm telling you right now, Peter was in front of an audience that was absolutely ambivalent to the fact that they actually crucified the Messiah. They were listening to this testimony. Let's go down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, you and I may not have crucified the Lord, but we're as guilty as they. Let's turn to another passage, chapter 13 of Acts, only a few verses. The Apostle Paul, he wasn't in the company of the apostles when Peter was proclaiming the truth in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. It was sometime later in Acts chapter 9 that we read that the Lord Jesus met the Apostle Paul on Damascus Road and asked Paul this very important question: why are you still persecuting me? And many of the unbelieving are persecuting the church. And just as the Lord asked Paul, known as Saul at that time, he asked the unbelieving, why are you persecuting my church? Verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, the Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Well, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter preached many sermons. Many sermons have been preached out of Psalm 16, John 20 and 21, and all the resurrection passages. In fact, for many of us who have been second, third, and fourth generation Christians, may find ourselves not even being excited with the obvious truth. And so I'm here to rattle your cage. I'm here to challenge you afresh. If the resurrection doesn't mean a lot to you today and it doesn't excite you, you may be losing the joy of your salvation. You may be experiencing the loss of your first love because there was no more powerful message, as we read from 1 Corinthians 15, than the resurrection. It was the resurrection that brought persecution on the church, but it was also the resurrection that brings life to all who believe in him. So Psalm 16. Beautiful passage. Acts 2. Acts 13. All of these verses that we read about provide evidence and has given you and I a message to proclaim. But where do I proclaim the resurrection? What is the most powerful way in which the resurrection can be proclaimed? It's in the power of a transformed life. So I knew you were going to say that. I've heard you say that many times, Mike. Why is it that you keep saying that? I don't seem to be getting it. The power of a transformed life is a life that can forgive. The power of a transformed life is a life that can demonstrate mercy and compassion. The power of a transformed life is seeing a life that gives sacrificially of their time and energy and resources. The power of a transformed life is to walk with people through everything, even through death. That's the power of the resurrection. Many in our world today who attend the church have adopted a syncretistic view of life, the mixing of all kinds of strange ideas. You say, well, how am I going to overcome it? How can I be energized with this understanding of the resurrection? Why don't you read Ephesians chapter 1, one of my most favorite passages in the New Testament. It gives you a glimpse of all the benefits that come to the believer. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that God has given us everything that we need for godliness. Teaches you how to live. Tells you what your responsibilities are. If you and I look only to this life, guess what? We're going to live comparatively, and I believe that many believers are living comparatively. And guess what? They're not happy. They're not satisfied. But if you think and look at this life with its limitations, and you compare it to the life you've received, the eternal life, you begin to relish in the love of God that was lavished upon you, and you begin to understand this marvelous relationship that you have. And then you're reminded, as we broke bread on Friday, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Not forgiven so I can sin more. But I'm forgiven because Christ has dealt with all sin. And I need not serve the power of sin. Sin's bonds on you have been released. Death has no hold on you. And so now you can serve God with a clear conscience. And as you continue to read the Bible and you read about the resurrection, you begin to understand that God actually has a plan for your life. Say, what plan does he have for my life? Well, it starts with us as parents, at least, to say this. His plan for you, Nick, is to teach your kids how to live. Elena, it's for you to, yes, respect your husband and walk complementary to his role as a husband and to teach your kids how to follow the Lord Jesus. Of course, what is true for Nick and Elena is true for every one of us. It starts there. For you as children, it begins with you loving the Lord and realizing that mom and dad have their best interest in your life. It would do you well to obey them and honor them. Because should you die a premature life, you also have to stand before God. You can be mature even at a young age and take to heart the things that you've understood as you think of resurrection life. Well, if you live as God intends, you're going to hear some words. What are they? What are they? Well done. Well done. Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. Well done. That's what I want to hear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name, the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father. And so we, as your sons and daughters, as your church here today, we give you thanks for the resurrection. And like David, we too anticipate a day when we'll be with you. And should you return today and we don't experience death, we'll experience the transformation of our bodies, but we'll be with you. And until then, whether by life or by death, we want to be found faithful in all of our relationships. And so, Father, we depend upon you and your word and the work of your spirit in our hearts to remind us how to live. Because without your guidance, without your counsel, without being reminded of future blessings or faithfulness, Lord, we couldn't go on. And so I thank you, Lord, for your promises. Thank you for each family here today. Thank you for their faithfulness in wanting to serve you and honor you with their lives. Some are overwhelmed and wondering about the vitality of their relationship with you. May you comfort them, Lord, that you'll never leave them nor forsake them. And even as your word has said, if we are faithless, you remain faithful. And so may we be willing to live for you. May we be willing to give our lives away for you. And may we, even as we read this morning, be reminded that you're the God of second chances in each of our lives. So thank you for David, for Peter, and for Paul, and for those who have communicated the gospel to each of us here in this room. And may we too proclaim the truth and the value of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Have a great day with your families. And don't forget what you've received.